You want to get your Bibles and turn to Titus chapter 2 is where we're going to pick up tonight. Titus chapter 2, I don't know if any of you were not here Sunday night, but when I saw an opportunity to advance our cause in the book of Titus, I took it because we've only got two classes left, and yet we're only, I believe, in chapter 2 and verse 6. And so we've got to move a little bit here. And fortunately, Sunday night, we were able to discuss four of these verses, so I'll only talk about them just generally and briefly as we go through them. But when you come to the book of Titus, you have the Apostle Paul writing a letter to a young preacher by the name of Titus and talking to him about the various needs of the church in the island of Crete. And specifically in that first chapter, he talked about the needs of elders to be ordained and to be brought into those congregations so that they could have some stability, so that they could ward off specifically those false teachers that were talked about at the end of chapter 1. And so he spent that first, at least the latter half of that first chapter, talking about challenges that were facing that church and those false teachers, those Judaizing teachers that had come in and were challenging the doctrines of Christ. And so he talks about how they needed to be dealt with in that first chapter. You get to chapter 2, and he becomes very practical. The very first word you have in the chapter is the word "but," where he's transitioning from those challenges that the church is facing to those things that the church and every member, not just the elders, but that every member needs to be applying in their own lives. And so he deals with what the older men need to do, the older women, and the younger men. And so he's wrapping up. Everybody's got to fit into one of those categories. Everybody is either a man or a woman, and everybody's either old or young. And so everybody is somewhere in this chapter. I won't ask Don Dodd what he's thinking, but I'll ask him later. Chapter 2. In verse 2, he dealt with the older men. Verse 3, the older women. We looked at these verses last time. Verse 4, the young women. And this is where we left off, and I really didn't finish what I wanted to say in verse 4. Let me make just a couple other comments here. Where Paul says that the older women are to admonish the young women, to admonish them to love their husbands, to love their children, verse 5, to be discreet, the same word that's used for temperate for the older men in verse 2, that they're to be discreet, that they're to be chaste, they're to be pure. Is that needed still today, or was that just a first century need? We think more so today. You think about what some of the church was dealing with in the first century. Perhaps we don't have the prostitutes that are selling themselves at various temples in order to gain profit for their particular god or goddess. We may not have that, but we've got some various morality issues that we're facing today. Do young women need to be chaste? Do they need to be pure? Here's a word that the word chaste comes from the Greek word hagnos, which is very similar to the Greek word hagios. Hagios means holy. Is there any one of us who doesn't need to be holy? Is there any one of us who are maybe not young women, but we need to be chaste and pure as well? They need to be homemakers. And we spent a little time talking here last week about the fact that, again, this is not a cultural requirement. This was not just that the women of the first century needed to be workers at home, and that it wasn't to still be the case today. It's still a requirement that God has for the women to be the managers, to be the workers at home. And yet, what we didn't deal with last week is, does that mean that it is improper or even sinful for a woman to have a job outside the home? And I don't want you to base your answer based upon what you do or what we do today. Obviously, there are several women in here who do work outside the home. Well, if this says there are to be workers at home, and if we are working outside the home, is that wrong? Boy, it got quiet in here. You all are very talkative until we get to a touchy subject and we don't want to say anything. Don?
Going back to the Old Testament, let's go back to Proverbs. A woman, how she works outside
we talk about, and Don's talking about even going back to the Old Testament, and there you have examples of those who worked outside the home. Were there any examples of women in the New Testament who worked outside the home, who had a job of some sort other than keeping the home? Priscilla? What did Priscilla do? She made tents. Does she do that in the kitchen? Not likely. All right. Somebody else said Lydia. She's a seller of purple. Where did Paul find her, by the way? By the riverside in what city? Philippi. Where was she from? What was she doing out of Thyatira? She's supposed to be if she's supposed to be a worker at home, what's she doing out of the house? She's in Philippi. What's she there for? She's selling purple. So, is it wrong for a woman to work outside the home? It's wrong for a woman to work outside the home if she is not a homemaker as well. Or, let me say it this way, if she's not a homemaker first. Priority's got to be the home. And when our priorities begin to put out of place, and if the priority becomes the career outside the home and the home begins to be neglected, then what's being neglected are the commandments of God. And I know that's not a very popular thing to say, but I'm not concerned about being popular. I'm just concerned about what the verse says. That the women are to be workers at home. Does that mean the husband doesn't have anything to do at home? Nope. He's outside the home, right? He's got the grass, he's got the weeds, he's got... All right, we're gonna move on. She's got to be good, she's got... What?
I said thank you.
Thank you. You don't want me to talk about what the men are supposed to do. She's to be obedient to her own husband. We talked about that last week. We won't stomp on any more toes this week. The purpose of these commands, the end of verse 5, is that the word of God may not be blasphemed. If anyone, and specifically in this verse, young women, but if any one of these people do not fulfill their role, what's the result? Word of God's blasphemed. Word of God is made to look as if it has no effect. Verse 6, and this is where we were starting last week, and we're going to get through this quickly. We have to finish this chapter tonight. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded. Again, this is the same word that's up in verse 2 for the older men to be temperate. Same word in verse 5 for the young women to be discreet. He's to be sober-minded. They are to be urged to be sober-minded. The word exhort, the word urge, is from a Greek word that just means you call them alongside. And so Titus was to call these young men alongside and talk to them and say, look, here's your responsibility. Your responsibility is to be a sensible, serious, sober-minded young man who's concerned about the ways of God and has himself under control. Verse 7, in all things, verse 7, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. Who's he talking to in verse 7? Titus or to the young men? Titus was a young man, so perhaps at least we think he was a young man. In all things, Titus, you are to show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Was that only a need for Titus to show himself a pattern of good works? Pardon? If you're a pattern, it's a model. It's to be copied. And so if Titus was to set himself up as a guide for other people to follow, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1? Imitate me. Here's the pattern. Here's the model. Here's the guide. Imitate me as I do what? Imitate Christ. What did Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12? Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou a what? An example. A pattern. A guide, a model for others to follow in those six areas that are mentioned in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Titus, and in effect all of us, by way of application from all of the Scripture, are to be an example of good works. And we talked about good works Sunday night. The book of Titus talks about good works quite a bit. You look at the end of verse chapter 1 and verse 16. The last part of chapter 1 and verse 16 talks about these people who were disqualified for every good work. You go to chapter 2 and verse 14 where we looked Sunday night about being zealous for good works. Look at the end of chapter 3 and verse 1 that we're to be reminded to be ready for every good work. And I think there's at least a couple more here. Where is it? Chapter 3 and verse, I think it's verse 8. Where does it say verse? Yeah. Verse 8, we're to be careful to maintain good works. Same thing in chapter 3 and verse 14. That we're to maintain good works. So in this little three-chapter book of 46 verses, here are at least five times that an emphasis is placed on being ready for every good work. And that's what, not just be ready, but to be a pattern. In doctrine, he says back in verse 7. In your teaching, in the doctrine, you need to show forth integrity. You need to be one who is upright in what you do. You need to show forth reverence. You need to be one who, in your teaching, you are dignified in what you're doing. You need to show forth, when in your teaching, incorruptibility. And that's not just don't teach anything that's corrupt, but don't have any motives that would be somehow disguised or so as being corrupt. Verse 8. In doctrine, you're to be show integrity. You're to show reverence. You're to show incorruptibility. In doctrine, you're to show sound speech that cannot be condemned. How can somebody show forth sound speech? I mean, here Paul tells Titus, you need to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. How do you do that? By letting your yea be yea and your nay be nay. How do you do that? Based upon what, Gene? So if I show forth this, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If this is what I speak, is that sound speech? Are these sound words? Is this sound doctrine? And so if I proclaim what the Bible says, what does that make my speech? Sound. The word sound, as we said before, it means healthy. And so here's the need. There's a need in Crete for spiritual health. Where's that spiritual health going to come from? From sound, healthy doctrine. So he says, your sound speech needs to be such that it cannot be condemned. So there's no way for anybody to say anything against it. In fact, when you speak the Word of God and you have sound speech, do so that one who is an opponent of what? What are they opposing? Sound doctrine. Here's somebody who's an opponent. That same word, remember, is used over in chapter 1 and verse 9. And that qualification of elders being able to hold fast to the sound doctrine because there would be opponents. So here he says you need to have sound speech so that if there is an opponent, here's this opponent who comes, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. They don't like you. They don't like what you're saying. In fact, they oppose what you say. But yet when you speak sound doctrine, what can they say in rebuttal? They have nowhere to go. And Paul says, if you will speak the Word of God and use sound speech, then when somebody tries to oppose you and oppose sound doctrine, hopefully they will be ashamed. And the word literally there means that they'll turn on their own self. They'll look at you and they'll want to oppose you, and yet what can they say but that would contradict sound doctrine? And so hopefully they will have a result that they become ashamed because they see they're not living right. They're not teaching sound doctrine. And they won't have any recourse but to either say that's right and I'm wrong, or just not say anything at all. This is the same word, ashamed, that's used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14 about the responsibilities that we have towards those who have been withdrawn from. And that one of the purposes in that action is that they might be ashamed. Why? Because we want them to feel horrible about themselves so that we can feel better about ourselves? No. So that they will see godly living and recognize, so that they will turn on themselves and say, I need to make a change. Here were people, when it comes to sound doctrine, who needed to make a change. Verse 9. This is his fifth group of people. He's dealt with the old folks, the young folks, the men folk, the women folk. Now he deals in verse 9 with bondservants. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, They have a responsibility not just to every master, but their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Here are these bondservants. Does this passage have no application to us since we're not servants and we're not masters? Does it have any application to us? Can you use this to have application in the workplace for the employee-employer-employer-employee relationship? Does it have application? Would it have application to say to Christian employees to be obedient to their masters? You got to do what your boss says. It's interesting. Sorry, Bonnie.
Well, do your job. You and even if nobody sees it, do it right because Jesus and
Okay. So we're to put, as employees, we're to put ourselves in subjection. This is the same word that's used about women to their husbands back up in verse 5. Be obedient to their own husbands. Here's bondservants. Be obedient to their own masters. Put themselves in subjection to them. To be well-pleasing in all things. And usually when you read that phrase, to be well-pleasing, it has reference to my actions before God. And so I ought to be well-pleasing in the eyes of my employer, but more importantly, if I obey my employer, who am I being well-pleasing in the eyes of? That's my ultimate goal, is to be well-pleasing in the eyes of God. Not answering back. What does New American Standard say? Not answering back? I can't remember what it says at the end of verse 9. Not argumentative. Man, that stinks, right? I mean, your boss tells you something to do and you can't mouth off. That's what the word literally means. You can't argue back. Your boss tells you to do something and you just go and do it. You're not, verse 10 says, not pilfering. What does that mean? Not stealing. Oh, they won't miss this around here. Oh, they have plenty of these around here. I'll just take some of this. Not pilfering. But showing all good faithfulness, showing all good loyalty, showing all good trustworthiness in all that you do. Why? Here's this word "that" again. Here's the purpose. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. What does that mean? Here I am as an employee, and here's how I behave in the workplace. Here's my obedience, my submission to my employer. I am upright in all of my dealings with them. I am loyal. I am trustworthy. I'm going above and beyond in my work. Why? That God might receive the glory. That the doctrine of God might be adorned. What does Matthew 5 say about letting our light shine? Is that just something we do on Sunday mornings around Christians? We let our light shine? Do we let our light shine in the workplace? And what does that mean, to let our light shine? Does that mean it dictates how we behave and how we react? And when they tell us to do something, we don't mouth off and answer back. Can that have an impact in the workplace?
Yes.
Can a Christian attitude have an impact in the workplace? Yes. We're skipping ahead, but look in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, remind the Christians in Crete to be subject, same word, to be subject to rulers and authorities. Who's that? Government. And the authorities of the government. To obey them. Be subject to them, to obey them, to be ready for every good work. Does the workplace need Christians? Yes. Can a workplace be a better place because of Christians? Does our nation need Christians? Is it possible that our behavior, our Christian behavior in a nation, even our Christian behavior towards those in authority, can have an impact? Absolutely. And the fact that we might minimize You know, I'm only one person. Folks, it doesn't matter how many we are. It matters that we have the influence of Christ, hopefully, in our lives. That can change our homes. That's the first part of chapter 2. If Christ is foremost, and the attitude of Christ is foremost, does the Bible say anything about Christ being obedient? Or was He above the law? Was Christ obedient?
Yes.
He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Hebrews chapter 5 says that He learned obedience by the things that He suffered. So if we have that same attitude and that same heart, will it impact our marriages? Will it impact our homes? Will it impact our workplace? Will it impact our nation? Of course, we have a responsibility to live right and to do right so that we can, the end of verse 10, adorn the doctrine of God by what we do. If our lives can adorn the doctrine of God, what would be the opposite of that? If our lives had the possibility of adorning, decorating the doctrine of God, if our lives had the capability of doing that, what would be the opposite of that?
Tearing it down.
Is it possible that our lives, rather than adorning, that our lives could tarnish and make look foolish and make look, silly, the doctrine of God? Could hypocrisy do that to the doctrine of God in our lives? Well, I know David goes to church, but man, he's not acting like it right now. What does that do? What does that do for the doctrine of Christ? What does that do for... Are we being a pattern of good works? No. Not if, when they look at us, they don't see Christ living in us. And that's on the basketball court. We used to play basketball every Thursday night, some of us before we got too old and fat. We used to play basketball on Thursday, before we had kids too. That put a booger in the whole thing. But we used to play basketball on Thursday nights. And I missed some shot. And I said, man! And there was somebody who thought I said something different. They thought I said a word that started with D and sounded like man. I said, Dave, what are you saying? I said, man, because I missed the shot. And they thought I said something else. What if I had said something else? All of a sudden, what does that make Christ look like? What does that make the doctrine of Christ look like? Are people looking at us on a constant basis and evaluating Christ, evaluating the church, evaluating the doctrine of Christ based upon us? Jesus said they would. We know they are. And it can have a difference. Look at verses 11 and following where we talked Sunday night. What's the first word that you have in verse 11?
Four.
What does that mean? Here's all of these things, the first 10 verses, for those five groups of people. Old men, old women, young men, bond servants. Here's all of these group of people. Here's all of these commandments. Here's all of these things they need to do. Why do they need to do them? Why in the world does God, why do I need to do all of this stuff? Here's the reason. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Why do I need to do all of that? Because the grace of God, one, has saved me. And not just me. The grace of God to bring salvation has appeared not just for me. I'm not selfish. It's appeared for everybody. And if the grace of God's going to save me, if I fulfill these roles that He's given me to play, it can save all men. And we touched on this Sunday night, but I think the first word in verse 12 is interesting. That the grace of God teaches us. Some people look at the grace of God and, oh, I need the grace of God. I need it to save me. And they make some fluffy thing out here that, all the grace of God does is it saves me and it's just this wonderful thing and it's going to get me to heaven. And all of those things are true. And yet they'll say, that's the grace of God. Oh, well, here's the doctrine of God and, there's all things that we have to do. Oh, the grace of God, it's so wonderful and fluffy and great. And what does the grace of God do? It teaches us. Why is it that we want to take the grace of God and the doctrine of God and say, oh, those are two different things? You know, the doctrine of God is where you find the laws and the do's and the do nots and the grace of, oh, it's just, that's just the part that saves us. Can you be saved apart from the do's and the do nots? Can you be saved apart from the doctrine of God? And it's, what does it say in verse 11? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. How did the grace of God appear? Verse 14, when Jesus gave himself for us. John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 17 talks about Jesus bringing grace and truth. Grace appeared when Jesus appeared, teaching us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we're to live soberly, righteously, and godly right now in this present age. Verse 13, looking for, longing for, it's in the present tense. It means we're just, we can't stop looking for all the time the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. Look at this at the end of verse 13. Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's coming back? Who's going to be appearing? Is it God or Jesus? It's Jesus. So this shouldn't say anything about God appearing then, right? Is this saying that two people are going to appear? That God is going to appear and Jesus is going to appear? There's only what does it say? Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one article there. There's one article that applies to both God and Jesus. What does that mean? Jesus is God. Isn't that what John 1 says? And yet there are those who want to retranslate John chapter 1 to say Jesus wasn't God, he was just a God. And they want to make Jesus to be anything but deity. Folks, you can get rid of John chapter 1, and guess what the rest of the New Testament still teaches? The deity of Christ. That Jesus is God. Verse 14, he gave himself for us. Why? That he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That he might purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. If you weren't here Sunday night, get a tape where we dealt with those four verses in more detail. Verse 15, Titus, speak these things. What's the very first verse of this chapter say? But as for you, do what?
Speak.
He says, you speak these things for these five group of people. First 10 verses of the chapter. Verses 11 through 14, he gives the reason that we should even live the Christian life. And then he continues in verse 15 to say, Titus, speak. Present tense. Keep on doing it. Don't stop. Speak these things. Exhort. You're to urge people. You're to encourage people to make changes in their life. And you are not only to do that, you're to what? Rebuke. What does that mean? What does it mean to rebuke somebody? That patting them on the back? Not really a pat when you rebuke them, right? Correct them. Reprove them. Where they have those things that are wrong in their life, they need to make changes. It's the same word we saw over in chapter 1, verse 9, down in verse 12. Rebuke them. And then this phrase, with all authority. Titus, you go and exhort. You go and speak these things. Exhort and rebuke Titus with all authority. How are those words, all authority, different than Matthew 28, 18? Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. And then Paul tells Titus, go and speak, exhort, reprove with all authority. What authority does Titus have? What authority does this little preacher on Crete have to exhort and to rebuke people? You know, somebody could say to Titus, Titus, where do you get off telling me to do that? Titus, where do you get the right to tell me to stop living the way I'm living? Where do you get the right to do that? Well, Paul said I had all authority. Where did he get that all authority? Did the apostles have any authority? See, we just think, oh, well, they were 12 nice guys running around and teaching the gospel. You know, we forget who the apostles were and what they did and the authority that was invested in them by Christ. And we forget that there was a reason that they would only live for that first for that first part of the early church, and that they would have the ability, wow, time is killing us. They would have the ability to lay hands on people that they might impart the gift, and yet the people they laid the hands on would not have that same ability. Here are the apostles who have the authority in this early church, and he could say, as an apostle, he could say, you go and say this with all authority. Where is he getting that authority? From Paul. Well, where's Paul getting the authority? From Christ. So could this same verse be spoken to a preacher today? Say, preacher, you go and speak and exhort and rebuke, and you do it with all authority. Wait a minute. How can somebody, are there any apostles alive today to say that? No. So how would a preacher today have that authority? He wouldn't. Not in the same sense that Paul gave it to Timothy. And yet, what is it that we have today? I said Timothy, right? Titus. What do we have today that Titus did not have? And when I have this book in my hand, do I have all authority in this book in my hand? So if I speak these things and use this book to exhort and to rebuke, what kind of authority do I have? Zip. I don't have any. What kind of authority does this book have? Every bit of it. So if this is what is spoken, it's those same words that were used even in that day to reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering. That's not this verse, that's Timothy's. The end of verse 15. Let no one despise you. Who else was told that? Timothy. Let no man despise thy youth. This is a different word for despise. Timothy was told, don't let anybody think down on you because you're a kid. This word is the same English word, despise, but the Greek word is different. It means don't let anybody think around you. What does it mean to think around somebody? You just kind of forget they're there. You know, you got all these plans and, oh, we won't worry about Titus. No, don't let anybody despise you. Don't let anybody, don't let it be said that Titus has not spoken the word of God. Don't let anybody disregard you. You get up and you speak the word of God. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Remind them, all people, to be subject to rulers. Present tense, you've got to be subject to rulers. What if rulers tell you to do something that's in contradiction to the word of God? What did the apostles say in Acts chapter 5? When they were told not to preach, didn't we tell you not to preach? Acts 5 verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men. You obey man until man wants you to contradict God, and then you obey God. You are subject to them. You obey them so that you are ready, so that you're prepared, that you're ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one. I've lost my lost the train. Remind them to be subject to rulers. Remind them to obey. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Is that hard not to do? Remind them not to slander. Remind them not to use words of others that would be contemptuous in any way. Don't speak evil. Remind them to be peaceable. And I don't think New American Standard, some translations put it in the negative. Instead of saying peaceable, they say not contentious or not fighting. That's what we need to be. We need to be a peaceable people that are not contentious. Does that mean we don't speak where the Bible speaks? No. We got to speak the truth and not shy away from speaking the truth. But what's our attitude when we do it? We do it with love. We do it in a way that is not contentious in any way. Remind them to be gentle, to be gracious in their behavior. Remind them to show all humility to all men. Is that hard sometimes? It's easy sometimes to show humility to some people. If this said, show some humility to some people, man, we got that one, right? No problem, God. I can show a little bit of humility to a lot of people. Says, show all humility, all meekness and mildness. Show all of it. You don't get to select who you show it to all men. Paul says in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. And here it is, that we are to show humility to all men. Next week, we're going to pick up in verse 3, and we're going to get right through verse 15 of this chapter and finish the book. I know some have got to pick up children from class.